right, is that the first time we've done that one? Yeah, I like that one. My kids, they do it in youth group, so my kids have been, they introduced us to that song, and we'll hear them singing it sometimes in their room, and I like that song, good song. Hope you guys all had a good 4th. We had a good 4th. I always enjoy the 4th of July. It's a good holiday. I enjoy it. Grateful to be an American, to have the great things that we have here in this country. A couple of our traditions, the 4th of July traditions, are we read the Declaration of Independence with our kids. We didn't do that this year, not sure exactly why. And we talk about what it means to be an American citizen, and we did that yesterday. It's always good to kind of go through that again. And then we go over to my parents' house, and you know, we have the big fireworks thing, and the people across the street from my parents, I'm convinced they spend nearly $1,000 on their fireworks display. We used to, you know, buy our own fireworks and do our own fireworks, and we still do, but it's changed now. We buy our own fireworks to do our own fireworks, but we set our chairs up across the street from their house, and we just watch them for a while, and it is absolutely incredible. They have multiple fireworks that I'm sure cost $40 to $50 per firework. And that goes on for just like 3, 4, 5 minutes. The one firework, they have many of those. The grand finale was like 6 of those all going off at once. It was really incredible. And then we get out our little fireworks, you know, like this tall. It's like, woo, you know. But anyways, last night was the first 4th of July where I've been senior pastor, preaching pastor. And it was interesting because I became kind of grumpy. The night was going on. I'm like, okay, it's 9:45. We're not even halfway through our fireworks. You know, come on, guys, hurry up. Let's go get the fireworks done. Let's go. I got a little grumpy because I got to get to bed. I got to get my rest. And you all are here at 8:45, 9 o'clock. So you must have had an earlier night as well. Hopefully you all got some good rest last night. No loud fireworks. Your animals freaking out. Anyhow, that's all beside the point. Happy 4th of July. Happy Independence Day. This morning's passage is one of my favorite accounts of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. It's a creepy one. If you like horror movies, then this is the kind of story. And I try to stay away from the word story because these are actual events. It's portrayed in every one of the Gospels as having actually happened. And so when we say story, sometimes mentally we can kind of switch over into something that's not true, something fictional, but these are true accounts. And this one is, if you like horror movies, this one is going to be enjoyable for you if you're not already aware of it. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going through slowly, verse by verse. We've been at this for probably over 6 months now. We're only into the 8th chapter. We'll be ending the 8th chapter today. And Matthew has 28 chapters. So if you just kind of figure that out, it's going to be a while. But we're going slowly so we can pay attention to everything that Jesus said and did, because the biggest decision you'll ever make in your life is deciding who Jesus was. Is he who he said he was? Is he our Savior and our God, or is he not? Is he a fake, a fraud, just a wise teacher, something like that? And that is what everybody has to decide. Your eternity hangs in the balances on that decision. And then each one of these stories that we're going to be looking at, so we left the Sermon on the Mount, which was really dense teaching, and now we've gone into these stories of things that Jesus did. Each one of these stories is intentionally included to communicate something to us about Jesus. So when we read them, we don't just read them and, oh, that was an interesting story. We read them and we ask, we think about what is it that God wants us to understand about Jesus through this situation that occurred. So we want to make sure we always read it with that perspective in mind. So this morning, we're looking at this story, this horror story, so to speak. And first, what I want to do is just kind of tell it to you. And as I tell it to you, I'm going to add a little color to it. Some things that maybe aren't explicitly stated in the text, but I'm not going to contradict anything that's in the text. I just want you to kind of sit there and think this thing through, kind of experience it as it happened as best you could. I'm going to also be kind of melding together what Mark and Luke add to the story that Matthew doesn't include because of Matthew's specific intention and what he was writing. So if you hear something and then later on we read the passage and you think, well, that wasn't in this passage, likely it was in Mark or it was in Luke, okay? So this is what happened. Jesus leaves from leaves across the Sea of Galilee. And last week, if you were here, as they leave, they left in the late afternoon, they go to cross the Sea of Galilee, and as evening comes, there's a great storm, right? We talked about that last week. It was a terrifying storm, and Jesus calms the storm, and they continue across the Sea of Galilee, and they cross to the other side to an area called the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes. It has a number of different names that it's called in the Gospels. And so they're coming across now, and everything's very calm and very still. You know, that calm after the storm. The birds are all away, they're not making noise, and it's kind of eerily calm, I imagine, as they're crossing. Night has come, it's pitch black out, and they're crossing over to this area, and the disciples know what's over here. It's a notorious area. It's not a Jewish region over here on this side of the Galilee. It's called the Decapolis. It's a region of 10 thoroughly Greek cities that have formed a loose alliance. And there's no influence of God in this area. It's all Greek mythology and paganism. And they know what's over here on this side of the island. It's notorious throughout the whole region. There's some men in this area. Men that live in caves and tombs in a cemetery here. Men that are so overwhelmed by evil, so possessed by demons, that they've overpowered everybody that's ever encountered them. That the rulers, the officials, the police, the soldiers cannot subdue them. They're terrifying. They're so powerfully possessed by demons that they have killed many people. They have beaten many people, and nobody goes near there anymore. The people in the area know you just don't go that way. You take the long way around. The disciples are in the boat, and they know where they're headed. They just got done being terrified by this overwhelming storm that they thought was going to kill them, and now they're heading towards the Gadarenes, where these demon-possessed men are. And it's eerily calm out here. And as the boats approach the shore, they look up and they see by only moonlight, there's no other light there, by only moonlight, they see the strange forest ahead of them with the caves and the rocks and the cliff in front of them. And it's quiet. And the boats push up on shore, and you can imagine what they're thinking. What is going to happen now? What is Jesus doing? Nobody goes here. Nobody enters this area. It's foolishness. What are we doing? And the boats push up on shore, and the disciples start to get everything on shore, and you hear the various noises. Maybe an owl hoots, a coyote howls. The wind maybe gently rustling through the trees, and then another kind of howl that's not like an animal howl, but it's not like a human howl. It puts the hairs on the back of your neck up, this howl. And they're scared. And they all are climbing out of the boats and coming on shore and seeing by moonlight these caves in the side of the cliffs. Some of them are sealed, but some of them aren't, and they know what's in those caves. Dead bodies, bones, and skulls are in those caves. It's a cemetery. But it's not a well-kept cemetery because nobody comes over here anymore. Because of these two demon-possessed men that are so violent. They live in these caves. They sleep next to dead bodies. And they hear the howls again. The not animal howls, but not human howls that raise the hairs up on the back of your neck. And they're getting closer. And they hear rustling in the trees. And the shrieks and the screams continue to get closer. And Jesus is slowly, methodically, confidently, calmly walking up the shore towards the woods. The disciples are standing there looking at each other. I'm sure some of them thinking, I'm getting back in the boat. Other ones thinking, what's going to happen? This is going to be crazy. Maybe some of them grabbing their swords, even though they know nobody's been able to defeat these men. And the shrieks get closer. And then by the moonlight, dimly, they see these human-like forms coming out of the trees, stark naked, completely unkempt, greasy, dirty, smelly, with scars and bloody cuts all over their body because day and night they take stones and they gouge themselves with these sharp stones. And these beast-like men come rushing out of the forest, shrieking and screaming, coming right for them. And the disciples are starting to think of scattering, and they see Jesus still, slowly, calmly, methodically, confidently, walking towards these men who are rushing towards him. And I can imagine it as they are looking at each other and they can't really get back in the boat. That wouldn't be any good. And even if these men attacked, they couldn't get away from them and they can't run. And they start to kind of clump together behind Jesus, right? It's their only subconscious sense of safety as they kind of get behind him, wondering what's going to happen. And these human beast-like creatures come rushing up to Jesus, screaming and shrieking. And one of them falls down on his knees in front of Jesus. And the other one screams, "Mind your own business, Jesus," in a gravelly, cynical, evil voice that doesn't look like it's coming from the man, but it is coming from this man. The other one howling in that strange voice that's not animal and not human. He says, "Have you come to torture us before our time, Son of God?" And Jesus is calm and is just looking at them. And then one of them says, "Don't send us back to Hades. Send us into those pigs." And Jesus says, "Go." And instantly, the two bodies go limp as they fall down on the ground in front of Jesus and the disciples. And the herd of pigs off to the side, 2,000 of them, go rushing down the cliff and die in the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are standing there. They just saw this whole thing happen. And they're looking at these two men who are now slowly starting to gain a little bit of strength and leaning up on one arm, and they get them something to drink and something to eat, and they're completely different now. They grab some clothes for them and wrap some clothes around them, and they start to revive a little bit. And the men who'd been tending the pigs saw this whole thing happen, like right before their eyes. They couldn't believe it. They were shocked. They were stunned. They were scared. They ran back into town to tell everybody about this, and everybody comes out and circles around, and they can't believe what they're seeing, and in fear, they tell Jesus, "Please, just leave." So he says, "Okay," and he gets back in the boat, and he goes back to the other side. Whew, it's a creepy story. Imagine being there and seeing that yourself. Let's go ahead and read the passage, Matthew 8, 28 through 34. Matthew writes this. He says, "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out, and they went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." So we got to ask, what is this story teaching us? What is it that God wants us to learn from this passage? We'll talk about that in a minute. Another thing I want to have us think about is, why did Jesus cross the Sea of Galilee? My dad, if you remember, 3 weeks ago, I think it was 3 weeks ago, he finished his sermon asking, why was Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee? And he and I talked about that this week, and we both agreed the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere why Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. But the more I thought about it, a couple men like this, these demon-possessed men, they would have been known throughout the region, right? So why was Jesus crossing? Was he just trying to go for a boat ride? I don't think so. I think he knew exactly where he was going. I think he knew exactly what he was planning on doing. I think he knew exactly what he wanted his disciples to see. And I think he knew exactly what he wanted us to read about 2,000 years later. So the question I want you to think about is, when evil feels overwhelming, how do we respond? When you are in a situation like that, now hopefully you're never in a situation just like that, but when you're in a situation where what you're observing, what you're thinking, what you're feeling feels overwhelming, how do we respond? That's what I want us to think about as we think about this passage. But first, I need to explain something. This is one of the strangest stories in the Bible, isn't it? 2,000 pigs, demon-possessed pigs. That's almost creepier than demon-possessed men. Anyways, rushing down a hillside and dying, and Jesus is the one who made this happen. That's a lot of wasted bacon, right? Come on. That could have been well used, right? What is it with that? Why did Jesus allow them to go into the pigs? Why did they want to go into the pigs? It's just strange. And for most of my life, I grew up in the church, most of my life, this was just a strange story, and the best thing we could come up with was, well, pork was an unclean food, and so Jesus was destroying an unclean food. There may be something to that, but a couple of years ago when I was going through the Gospel of Mark, that just wasn't satisfying. So I started digging, deeper, studying, reading, everything I could find that led me to one thing leading to another, and I discovered something that I feel like is an extremely plausible explanation for this that actually makes everything fit together real well. You remember that the area that this occurred was the area of the Decapolis. It's the 10 Greek cities that were thoroughly Greek in nature. There weren't many Jews living there at all. So they worshiped the pagan gods that all the Greeks worshiped. And there was a goddess named Demeter that they worshiped. And Demeter was the goddess of farming, the goddess of crops, the goddess of the animals. I can't remember what that's called. And she was the one that they worshiped in hopes of having a good crop, having their animals reproduce. That was the one they worshiped. And the Greek myth, the pagan myth goes like this, that the goddess Demeter had a daughter named Persephone. And Persephone, and this is what the Greeks at that time worshipped. Persephone, when she was a child, 8-9 years old, she was out playing in the field. And the god Hades came up from the underworld, out of the underworld, and kidnapped her and took her with him back to the underworld. And when he came and he grabbed her to take her to the underworld, he also took the pigs that were in the field next to her playing with her. And he took them all down into the underworld with him. And Demeter was so mad, she couldn't go back and get them from Hades. She was so mad that she cursed the crops for the people all around for a long time. So the people realized if we will appease her, if we will worship her appropriately, then she won't curse our crops anymore and our crops will flourish. So they started this tradition where every farmer would dig a hole on his property, 5-8 feet deep, and before the planting that year, he would take his seeds and he would put them in that hole. Then he would slaughter a pig or two or three, and he would throw their carcasses in the hole with the seeds. And they would wait about a month and let those carcasses really rot thoroughly. And then they would take young girls, and they would have the young girls go into those pits to dig through the rotten flesh, to pull the seeds out, and to come out and then plant those seeds. And this was their way of worshiping Demeter, of appeasing her, to hopefully have a good crop. And so Jesus, when this whole situation happened, in one fell swoop, he destroyed all these pigs that were going to be used in the worship of a pagan god, and he freed these men of their demon possession and healed them completely. And he sent these demons back to the underworld where they said, please don't send us. With one word, he said, go. Boom. Complete victory in that one instance. And when I discovered that story, it all made sense. It all ties together. It all fits now with why that happened in that place at that time. So the question is, when we feel overwhelmed by evil, how should we respond? So here's a couple things. Number one, we need to remember that no one is a lost cause. Sometimes when we look at our world, it can feel overwhelming. There's places in our world where evil is so pervasive, people are so lost, and terrible things are happening everywhere that it feels like a lost cause. Or maybe we know somebody that seems so given over to addiction, self-destructive behavior, or sinful lifestyle that we feel like they're a lost cause. But I think we need to remember in this situation that no one and no place is lost. None of it's a lost cause. Jesus cares about all of it, and as believers, he's told us to go to the ends of the earth. And not every one of us is going to physically go to the ends of the earth, but every one of us needs to have the heart of Christ for every place and every person, because no one and no place is a lost cause. And we just celebrated the 4th of July, right? Independence Day. And America has these profound freedoms like no other country in the history of the world. And I want to encourage you, there's two things we can do with these incredible freedoms and resources we have. We can use them and spend them for our own pleasures, or we can use them and spend them for the kingdom of God. And to whom much has been given, much will be expected. And Jesus told the parable of the talents, right? And he said, to those who are faithful with little, much will be given to them. But to those who are not faithful, what they have will be taken away from them. And so I want to encourage you, don't be proud to be an American because you can use it for your own pleasures and comforts. Be proud to be an American because you can use it for the kingdom of heaven and for changing this world for Christ. No place and no person is a lost cause. I really wanted to again tell the story of Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Rachel Saint. That story is just an incredible story of a couple women who determined that no people and no place is a lost cause. Their husbands were killed brutally for trying to reach this people group in Ecuador. And just a little while later, they decided we need to go back to those people and share Christ with them, and they did. It's a profound story of how no people and no place is a lost cause, even when evil feels overwhelming. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a great reminder of how no people and no place are a lost cause. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is Paul speaking in verses 9 through 11. He says this, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's a very clear statement there. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. He's trying to make this really clear. This isn't like touchy-feely religion. You know, just say you believe in God, then do what you want. Everything's going to be okay. You're going to go to heaven. This is not touchy-feely faith. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All right? Very clear statement there. Now look what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. This is the gospel. This is why we always keep the gospel front and center. I am a sinner. I fit one of those categories somehow. That was me. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Every one of us was a lost cause by someone's perception, but none of us was a lost cause by Christ's perception. And we need to maintain that mentality that no one is a lost cause. Number two, remember that Jesus has won. Now, this is a tricky one, okay? This I believe, is the big idea of this passage. But when we know who won, we can become very complacent, right? When we already know the outcome, how many of you have recorded a game that you really wanted to watch, so you TiVo'd it, or back in the day, you know, VHS, you record the game, you really want to watch the game, and then what do you tell everybody? Don't tell me the score. I don't want to know the score, because it takes the anticipation out of it and you just don't want to watch it anymore. If you know your team won, you're just like, okay, great. If you know your team lost, it's like, bleh, I don't want to watch that anymore, right? We know the outcome already, but the problem with knowing the outcome is that we can become complacent. Now, if soldiers know that their country has already won victory, then it's easy for them to become complacent, not stay sharp. But if they think they're still in the battle, then they have to stay sharp. And it's so easy for us, as we remember that Jesus has won, and we need to know that Jesus has won, it gives us a tendency, I think, to become complacent. And we can never become complacent. We have to be in this battle. Satan is in this battle. Even though he's been defeated, he's still fighting. He's trying to take everyone that he can with him. He's trying to take as many captives and casualties with him as he can. It's like, again, another sports metaphor. You're in the playoffs, 7-game series. What happens when your team goes down 3-0? You know it's over, right? You know the series is over. Your team's not going to win. You lose hope, but your team still plays the game. They try to scratch one more win out. They try to earn a little bit of pride back. It's the same thing with Satan. He knows he's defeated, but he is active and he is working and he's trying to take with him as many captives and casualties as he can before the return of Christ. And so we need to maintain this mentality that we're on the winning team and we need to keep fighting just as much as Satan is fighting. This is the main point, that Jesus has won. And you could put hashtag Jesus wins instead of hashtag love wins. We're not worshiping love. We're worshiping Jesus, and Jesus is the one who's won. There's a couple things that we see in the story that highlight Jesus' victory. You look at the demons, the way they interact with him. First of all, they cry out, What have you to do with us? They're screaming at him. There's this hostility. They're enemies. They know that they're mortal enemies. The actual phrase in the Greek is, what to us to you. And it was an idiom that basically means mind your own business. There's hostility. They hate him, and they're saying, mind your own business. We're doing our thing. Leave us alone. And the reason that they have that hostility is because they know they've lost. Look at what else they say. They call him Son of God. These demons have identified that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God is this title throughout the Bible that refers to Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one who would come and save his people and defeat sin. Then the demons say, have you come here to torment us before the time? They know that he has the ability to torment them, to violently torment him. And then they say, before the time, because they know they are defeated. They know that they've lost, but they're going to scratch and they're going to claw and they're going to fight until their death. And they know that he's coming again, but they didn't realize it was going to come this soon. They didn't understand the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. So they say, are you going to torment us before our time? And then they know they're defeated. So they say, please just send us into those pigs. And they give up. And I think the highlight of this passage is Jesus' verbal response is one word. These men, these demon-possessed men that terrified everybody, that overpowered everybody, that broke the chains that bound them, that smashed the shackles that were tied to their hands, that had overpowered groups of soldiers, that had violently killed people that passed through, these terrifying, overwhelming, powerful, demon-possessed men stood before Jesus, and he said, go. And it was over. Because Jesus has won the victory. He's our Christus victor. In his death and resurrection, he defeated sin, death, and the devil forever. We're on the winning team. We need to make sure we get in the game and we fight against Satan and his efforts just as urgently as he is. Number three, we need to remember that belief can't save you. Belief can't protect you. That sounds heretical, right? If you've been around the church long enough, you know, what did you just say? Do you not know your Bible? We just believe and we're saved. That's it, right? Well, this story is a profound illustration of the passage in James. James 2:19 says, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. This is a perfect illustration of James's confrontation of easy believism. How many people have we talked to, and maybe we are this kind of person, or maybe we used to be this kind of person that says, I believe in God, right? You hear that a lot, right? You've probably maybe uttered it at some point in your life. I believe in God. Well, just to say you believe in God accomplishes nothing. Jesus called us to repent and to believe on him, to surrender our lives to him, to make him our Savior and our Lord, that we would trust only him for the payment for our sins. We wouldn't feel compelled to live a good life so that we could say, well, when I die, I'll go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. We put all our eggs in the Jesus basket and we say, it was his death and resurrection that paid for my sins. Praise Jesus. I will live my life to serve him because every single one of my sins was paid for by him. I couldn't pay for them myself. He paid for them in his death on the cross. And we make him our Lord. We realize that because of who he is God, and he's paid the price for our sins. Everything that he taught us to do, We need to trust him and obey him. James goes on to say, you say you have faith. Fantastic. Where are your works? Where is your lifestyle that shows the fruit of your faith? Because if we really believe on Jesus, if we truly believe, then our life will represent that belief, won't it? We won't just carry on with our casual Christianity doing what we always did before. This casual Christianity that always is around Christians in every generation can't save us, and it can't protect us. Now, what I know is true is that those who are children of God, those who have placed their faith in him genuinely, who have surrendered to him, are filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we are protected from demonic activity. A Christian can't be demon-possessed. There's no account in Scripture of a Christian being demon-possessed. Now, this whole concept, this whole idea of demonic activity might be foreign to you. You might be thinking, well, I don't even know if it's real. It's probably all made up. And the last time I talked about the demon possession thing, I emailed one of our missionaries, Luke Voigt in Malawi, and I asked him if he ever saw or experienced demonic activity and demonic possession. He said, oh yeah, like on a monthly basis. He sees something that can only be explained as a demon possessing a human being. It's just we don't see it here. Well, why don't we see it here? I think it's because Satan is an incredible strategist. He knows exactly how to drag people away from God. And in pagan societies where there's not churches on every corner, you demon-possess people and crazy things are happening and they're going to their witch doctors and they're finding potions and incantations and things to try to eliminate this demon possession. They just get deeper and deeper and deeper into the evil. But in a place where we're very logical and where we have churches on every corner, somebody gets demon-possessed, and we're likely to run to the church. Satan doesn't want us to run to the church. If we're dealing with demon possession here and we see demons being cast out in the name of Jesus, what's going to happen to our faith? It's going to grow stronger and stronger, isn't it? Satan is a brilliant strategist. He knows what to do. He knows that as long as we're fat and happy, we'll just get more and more spiritually lazy here in America. So he just says, I'm just going to leave them alone. They're on the right path. Look at Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13 says this. It's already done. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. Transferred us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What an incredible truth that we can remember when the evil around us feels overwhelming. Number four is that we remember the evil that you've overlooked. There's a lot of evil in this world, and it's easy to focus on things like ISIS, and we see evil personified, right? And Boko Haram, and we see evil personified. And we see things happening in our country that feels like evil is really gaining traction. And it's easy to focus on those things and see evil and think that that is evil personified. But it's so easy for us to overlook the evil in our own lives. When you think about this story, this is fascinating. When you think of this story and you think of evil, what first comes to mind? The demon-possessed men, right? But what happens at the end of the story? These people who've seen and heard two men who were possessed by thousands of demons be freed and healed, and the demons went into the pigs, rushing downhill and died. They saw that, they heard about it, they experienced that. They come to Jesus and they say, will you please leave? Why did they ask him to leave when he just healed these men that had been tormenting the people that lived there, these men who were miserable, these men who were destined to eternal destruction, and they asked Jesus to leave. It says they were afraid and they asked him to leave. We don't know exactly why, but here's a couple possibilities. They feared the goddess Demeter. They didn't have pigs now to sacrifice to Demeter, and so now they were afraid that their crops weren't going to flourish. Jesus messed with their false gods. Now, our tendency is to have false gods. Whether you're aware of it or not, whether you believe it or not, I promise you, your tendency is to have false gods. That there's something or someone else that you place ultimate hope in for satisfaction, for solace, for safety, that you sacrifice to and that you celebrate. And Jesus comes to mess with our false gods. And so sometimes we're prone to ask Jesus to just kind of stay over there because I like my false god, my precious. Might be because they feared Demeter. It might be because they cared more about the pigs than the people. Their possessions were more important to them than people. You've heard the phrase, right? God created things to be used and people to be loved. And what have we done? We've switched that around, and now we love things and we use people. So maybe they just, the pigs were their livelihood, their treasures, their possessions, and they were upset that they lost their pigs, and they could care less about what good happened to these people. And how often do we fall into that same trap and we start to love things and use people? That's the evil that we overlook. Another possibility is that they just feared Jesus. They didn't know what was happening. He was messing with their status quo. And I promise you that if you let Jesus in, he will mess with your status quo. And we don't like it when our status quo gets messed with. We don't like it when he asks us to rearrange things and change things and correct things and stop things and start things. Start treating our husband or our wife differently. Start giving up our things that we treasure so special in our life. Jesus messes with our status quo, and our tendency is to say, Jesus, can you just please go over there? These are the evils that we tend to overlook in our own lives. We're celebrating, though, this morning that Jesus died to pay the price for every one of those evils and sins that have existed in our life from the beginning to the end. And this is a great time for us as we realize again, as the Holy Spirit convicts us again of our own sin, it's a great time for us to reflect on that, to think, what in my life is not pleasing to God? What in my life have I allowed in that causes me to miss his holy, perfect mark, to fall short of his holy standard? What's been there that I haven't been dealing with? And reflect on that for a while. And then repent. And I love this idea that we don't need to ask for forgiveness. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, you've surrendered your life to him, you don't need to ask for forgiveness anymore. You just need to repent because the sins have been paid for. So we come back to him as people that repent continually, day after day, repentant people. I blew it again, Jesus. Thank you for forgiving me. I'm going to try again today to get up and go the other direction. I'm going to try again today to stop doing that thing or start doing that thing. We repent. It's not pleading or begging for forgiveness. He's already forgiven us. He just wants people that are repentant. So we celebrate by eating the bread. And Jesus said, when he initiated this celebration, he said, "This is my body broken for you." And it's important for us to remember that Jesus' body was brutally beaten beyond recognition to satisfy the wrath of God that you and I deserved. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." As the ushers pass out the bread, I encourage you just to take time quietly in your own heart and mind to express your gratitude to Jesus for taking your punishment on himself. So Paul, when he was telling the Corinthian church how they should celebrate this Lord's Supper, he said this to them, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The scripture tells us that the way this worked was that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. It's this profound spiritual transaction that we can't really wrap our minds around, but the best way to understand it is that all of our sin was taken from us and put on Jesus, and all of his righteousness and perfection was taken from him and put on us. And when he died on that cross, all of our sin was paid for. When his blood poured out, every drop of his blood poured out, it paid the price for our sins. Let me read this passage to you again from Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses, dead. Our destiny was eternal destruction because of our sin. And the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's a weird analogy, kind of graphic. The idea here is that the sin nature hadn't been cut away from us. The sin nature was there, it's there. And so our destiny was eternal destruction. In that condition, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all our sin, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. We had a debt we could never pay, and God canceled it, paid in full. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And in doing that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, the evil rulers, the evil authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In his crucifixion and his resurrection, he thoroughly and soundly defeated Satan and his minions who are trying to take as many of us with them to eternal destruction as he possibly can. So as the ushers pass out the juice, which represents Jesus' blood, I encourage you to take the moments of silence, confess the sins that you know of, ask Jesus to reveal the sins to you that you are not yet aware of, and thank him for forgiving you. Remember this time that we celebrate this Lord's Supper is a time for us to remember. Remember what our Savior did for us. Remember what he went through for us. To reevaluate ourselves. Take the time to think about what's going on in here. What's going on in here? How are we living? And then to remind each other that he's coming again. That he died once. He came in humility and he died. And he rose from the dead, and he's coming again. When he comes again, he's going to come in power. That's what we see in the second part of what Paul tells us. Starting in verse 25, it says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we love you. But we need to love you more, and so I pray that you would be at work in each of us, that because of what Christ did on the cross, we're free to live for you and love you the way we should, and we ask that you would help us to do that, that we would live lives of gratefulness to you, that the things we say and the things we do would represent Jesus because we love him so much, that our lives would be lives of gratitude to you. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for accepting us into your family and allowing us to spend eternity with you. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Now, if you have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to follow him. Being firmly rooted in him, let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truths that you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And rejoice in the Lord always, being anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thankfulness, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember that in everything you do or say, you represent Jesus Christ. Amen.